So the Bible reading is this passage in Acts 2 that we've been focusing on for this series, from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Danny. I've got a label on today. Two caveats before we begin. One is I have a horrible chesty cough, so if I have a coughing fit in the middle, I am sorry. And secondly, I broke my glasses this week, and these are old ones, so if I squint at you, I'm also sorry because I genuinely can't see. So apologies for that. I'd love you to turn to the person next to you and discuss who is the happiest person that you know, and why do you think they are so happy? Okay, let's come back together before you start discussing what you're having for lunch and other things. Maybe it was easy for you to think of who the happiest person you know is. Perhaps you were like, that's me. I am the happiest person that I know. Maybe there were some common characteristics in the people that you thought about. Since 2012, the UN have commissioned a bunch of independent experts to produce a report on how happy nations around the world are. So the World Happiness Reports consistently rate Scandinavian countries at the top of the list. Finland, Norway, Denmark, Iceland, they hold the top spots pretty much year on year. And you'll be pleased to know the UK does tend to rank in the top 10% of happy countries, somewhere around 15th place normally. So the report is obviously interested in what makes a country happy. It suggests that there are a number of factors that drive happiness in places like Scandinavia. It's things like levels of income and the state of the economy, levels of community and the social support available, levels of equality and diversity, levels of health and access to the basic essentials, but also less tangible things like the amount of freedom, trust, and generosity a person experiences. Now, those of you who know my husband Rory will know he is obsessed with Scandinavian countries. Consistently listening to documentaries, like on a daily basis, I kid you not, or reading books about why Scandinavia is such a fantastic place to live, why people are so happy. He has plans to move there one day. I'm moving to Birmingham probably, so we might meet in the middle. But it totally makes sense, having heard a lot of documentaries about Scandinavia, that they experience higher levels of income. They've got flourishing economies, they've got a strong sense of community, they've got a social welfare system that works for all, they've got high levels of equality, they've got excellent healthcare, and a strong sense of freedom. And it's no wonder that people feel happy in that country. So what is going on in the early church? Is this why they're so happy? Is this why the early church we read had glad and generous hearts? Are they living in some sort of Scandinavian type paradise where they just feel so happy? And I want to say yes and no. Yes, because as a community, they are experiencing many of the things that the research says contributes towards happiness. But also no, because the gladness they were experiencing extended far beyond just their material circumstances. It was a spirit-enabled, deeply rooted joy. So this morning, I want to briefly unpack this gladness that they were experiencing before considering how it overflows to generosity. So firstly, the early church were putting into practice through the holy habits that we've been looking at and through practicing the way of Jesus, many of the things that contribute towards happiness. I'm not sure where they would have ranked on the world happiness ratings, but they were a group of people who were embodying practices of community. They were taking care of one another so that no one had any needs. And they found a new sense of freedom in the Spirit. They were living the equality that Jesus championed, where the least and the greatest were welcomed around the table. And as I was preparing for this, I was thinking about the least and the greatest and how Jesus brings us all together. And it reminded me of the time when I was at university. And due to my connections with the college chapel, I was invited to sit at a high table during formal dinner. If you don't know what I'm talking about, think like Hogwarts dinner in Harry Potter, something along those kind of lines. And I was sat at the high table. I was the lowest of the low. I was a first year undergraduate, and I had been invited to sit at the table with the academics, the professors, the visiting scholars from around the world, and there was me, the least of these. Now, I had a lovely, lovely evening talking to my chaplain who'd invited me there. And I had some other conversations around the table. But there was a gentleman sat next to me who was a professor that had been in the college since 1955. He'd lived in Durham Castle for all of that time, which is quite amazing. And he did not talk to me the whole evening. But I pride myself in being able to talk to anyone, whether or not they want to talk to me. I'm like, I will talk to you. So at the very end, when we got to the dessert, I was like, this is my moment. He kind of turned towards me and I'm like, I'm going to go in. So I said to him, Professor, I actually can't remember his name. We used to call him Dr. Death, but I don't actually know what his proper name was. So Professor, we'll call him. I said, Professor, you have been in this college since 1955. Has much changed? And he didn't say anything, so I thought, maybe he hasn't heard me. And then he was like, shh, listen. So I listened, and I was like, okay. And he was like, can you not hear it? And I was like, what am I listening for? Like, maybe, I don't know, what is it? And he said, can you not hear their shrill voices and the sound of their high heels clicking? Everything changed when they let women in. And I was like, wow. Suffice to say, that conversation ended pretty soon, but it taught me a thing or two about equality. So there I was, the least of these and with the greatest. And that's exactly what it was like, hopefully not quite like that, in the early church, where they were all sat around the table together. And they were embodying many of those things that researchers say make us happy. The holy habits and the teachings of Jesus could be read as a bit of a manifesto for gladness. You put them into practice and you're sure to experience greater levels of joy and satisfaction in your life. Now, by that, I'm not saying that as a Christian, your life is all about feeling happy, like some sort of self-help program. In fact, sometimes Christian life can be the opposite of that. But I do believe the Bible is clear that the Christian life is rooted in a profound joy and gladness that transcends our experiences, which I'm going to come on to. But the Bible is also clear on what good Jesus-centered community looks like, and it's meant to be attractive to the outside world. And I believe that's why models like Alpha have been so successful. People are invited in, not just to sit and listen to a talk, but invited into a community, to sit around the table, to share a meal, to receive a radical welcome, generous hospitality. They encounter a community that embodies the holy habits, and as a result, they encounter a community that is inexplicably attractive. A bit like Scandinavia, where countries around the world are increasingly looking to Scandinavia for their social policy, and also where Danish trends like hygge, if you see it in all the shops, think like candles and blankets, cozy food, cozy, good food and friends, all of that kind of stuff. It's spreading across the world because we all want a piece of that Scandinavian happiness. Again, if you want to know anything about hygge, please talk to my husband. He's a massive fan of candles. My question to us this morning is, how are we doing as a community at embodying the holy habits in our own lives and as a community? Do the people in our parish or our neighbours look at us and think, wow, there's something really attractive about that community? They are people who embody gladness. There's something about it, a bit like the Scandinavia, where we're like, oh, we want a bit of what they've got. Now, secondly, before we go on to explore generosity, I wanted to unpick why I don't think it's just the activities that the early church were doing that made them glad. I think it's because there's a difference between the happiness that comes because of the circumstances that we're in, but also the happiness that is rooted in a deep joy or gladness. Now, while the practices of the early church no doubt contributed to their sense of well-being and happiness, they were full of gladness because they just witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They'd experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Spirit had unleashed an explosive joy upon them. They had their eyes open to see that the anger of God at the sin and brokenness of the world had been satisfied through Jesus, and that God was no longer angry. They were living in the year of the Lord's favor, where the gift of salvation was available to all. Do you know what? This is one of the greatest revelations I feel like I've had in my life, in my teens, was when I realized that God was not angry anymore. That actually, he was smiling at us because of what Jesus had done. And maybe that's a revelation that you need today. Maybe when you think of God, you think of him as this angry, tyrannical God who was punishing the world. But actually, because of Jesus, that's not the case. God looks at you and he sees Jesus. He delights in you. And maybe that's something you want to get prayer. If that's a mindset that you have about God, for me, it transformed the way I saw God and my relationship with him. And then we often talk about this as the gospel. And the word for gospel in the Greek is euangelion, which literally means the good news. Now, I don't know what the best news you've ever heard is. Maybe it was the news of a baby being born in your family. Maybe it was a new job that you really wanted. Maybe it was when you became debt-free. Maybe it was a disease that was no longer there. One of the best bits of news I ever had was about 2 years ago. I'd had some DNA tests to find out whether I carried the BRCA1 gene, which my mum has, which basically, if I had it, meant I had a 90% chance of having breast cancer and a 60% chance of having ovarian cancer. And I got the news that I don't have that gene, which is amazing, because it actually really impacts on my life. And for me, that was good news. But the early church were full of gladness because they'd received the greatest news, that God was no longer angry at mankind, that their sins had been forgiven, and that the kingdom of God had come, and that death had been defeated. This is the reason why we as Christians should be joyful. We should have a deep-rooted inner gladness because of what Jesus has done for us. Christians should throw the best parties because we have so much to celebrate. Now, there's a church I follow from Birmingham called Gas Street, and I follow them on Instagram, and over the last couple of years, every Christmas, they've set themselves the task of throwing 100 Christmas parties for and with their local community, because they just want to share with their friends and neighbours the infinitely good news of the Christmas story. And I love that actually the church is a place of celebration because of the good news. I'm wondering whether we could like target ourselves about 50, I think we could do a whole bunch of really exciting parties. But anyway, if you want to talk to me about that, we can have a party planning committee after. But we should be a people who celebrate. Now, does this mean that we should always be happy as Christians? What about the days when life is really, really hard? Do we just pretend? Do we put on our best Christian smile, and when someone says, "How are you?" you say, "I am blessed, brother. I am wonderful, praise the Lord, thanks be to God," all those happy things. Actually, my plea is to us, no, let's be real. When things are going bad, when life is tough, let's be honest with one another. True community that we're looking at in the Holy Habits is only built on honesty and vulnerability. Now, I'm super blessed that since we moved to Salisbury, we've made some incredible friends who in a short space of time have become like family to us. And they're people that we can be honest with to share the joys and tribulations of married life. Can I hear an amen? And our failures, our hurts, and our pains. And I'd really encourage you, if you don't have that kind of community that you can be really honest with when life isn't great, I'd encourage you to foster the practice that Matt talked about last week around eating together. Getting together around the table. Incredible things can happen when we all sit together, where we share a meal. Even if you're a terrible cook, buy a pizza. It's all good. And really encourage us in that. So we're not to pretend, but we do recognize that gladness, rooted in what God has done for us, is something that we can not only experience in those mountaintop moments or when life is ticking along, But gladness is also something that should strengthen and sustain us in the darkest of places. Last year, just before we moved to Salisbury, one of my dearest friends died of cancer at the age of 32. And the journey her and her husband went through in the 2.5 years from when she was diagnosed to when she died was one of the most profound examples I've seen of how you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and still come out singing. And Heather had a deep-seated joy all the way through because she knew that death was not the end and that Jesus had already won the victory. And they never once denied the reality, the pain, the challenge of the battle that they were going through, but they chose to practice gladness in the midst of it. And I think this is why it's called a holy habit, because a habit is something that you have to learn to do. It's something that you have to practice until you then start to do it unconsciously. Like, I have to not even think about it, I just bite my nails. But I would have learned to do it at some point in my life. It's a habit I'm trying to break. But habits, if you practice them, they become embedded in who you are. And the practice of gladness is something we need to do as a church and as individuals. Lots of modern self-help and well-being blogs are encouraging the same thing, actually. They're saying that to increase our happiness, we should practice gratitude. And research is clear that people who are thankful, people that are glad, that improves their personal well-being, it strengthens their relationships, it increases employee motivation. It's no wonder the Bible is so full of these truths. And as people who live on the other side of the resurrection, we, like the early church, need to be practicing gladness to find things that we're glad and thankful about, both spiritually but also in our day-to-day lives. Maybe you want to think about keeping a gladness journal or a gratitude journal, writing down the things every day that you're grateful for, whether it's as simple as, yesterday I got to make my Christmas cake, which was really exciting, ready to start feeding for the next couple of weeks, or whether it's something about coming together and worshipping God, writing down and thinking about those practices and the things that make us glad is really important. Some people I know have a gladness jar where they write down, they have little slips of paper and they write down things that they're thankful for throughout the year. They put them in there and then on New Year's Eve, they kind of tip the jar out and they read back through and remember all of the things that they've been thankful to God for over that year. So gladness can be transformative for the individual, for the church and the world. In an age where many are anxious about the future and there's increasing uncertainty, gladness does have the power to change the landscape. So before we go on to think about generosity as we come towards a close, I want us to practice gratitude. I want us to practice gladness. So again, I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to share a couple of things that this weekend you are glad for or you are grateful for. Nearly every person in the room has now got a smile on their face. There's something about practicing gladness, practicing gratitude, that is contagious. It's a habit, and it's something that we as Christians should be practicing, both for the big things, like the fact that we have got such a generous, loving God who gives us that free gift of salvation, but also for the little day-to-day blessings. Gladness. So what about generosity as we draw towards a close? The early church, it says, has glad and generous hearts. So for me, generosity flows out of a place of gladness. It comes from knowing that at the heart of the infinitely good news of the gospel is a message of generosity. Here we see the immeasurably generous act of the Father who sent the Son, who gave up his life for us and sent the Spirit to dwell in us. Humanity is offered forgiveness and reconciliation with God that is far more than we deserved. And as Christians, we are called to follow that example, this way of radical, extravagant generosity. So what does radical generosity look like? Generosity can augment all of the holy habits that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We can be generous in our serving, in our eating together, in our giving, in our prayer. We can be generous with the resources that have been entrusted to us. From a place of knowing that the good gifts that we get are given to us by an overwhelmingly generous God. Whether we feel we have an abundance of resources or whether we have little, there's still a way that we can be generous. In fact, some of the most generous people I know often have the least. And I remember when I lived in Reading, I've lived in Reading in two different places. One was on my gap year before I went to uni, and I lived in the middle of, well, probably one of the most socially deprived estates in the whole town, but also in the whole of Berkshire. And I experienced incredible generosity there. People opened their homes, invited me in for a cup of tea, we'd be walking down the street and they'd be chatting away and we'd have relationship. A couple of years later, fast forward, and Rory and I moved to a different postcode in Reading, which, when you look at the ratings, is one of the most affluent postcodes in the whole country. And you know what, in the like 3 years we were there, like, I maybe said hello to my neighbours once or twice, and that's not always the case, but I really did witness that actually sometimes those that have the least can be some of the most generous people and most welcoming. And I think that's a challenge for each of us, no matter what our circumstances. How can we be generous? So we can be generous with the resources we've got, but also we can have a generosity of attitude. We can choose to believe the best in others rather than automatically assuming the worst. Now, that is easier for some of us than others. Some people are a bit more predisposed towards being a bit more negative. Some of us are eternal optimists, and you know, but for each of us, we can put into practice generosity of attitude, that we can show forgiveness and reconciliation in the same way that we've been shown it. This might involve taking up our cross and denying ourselves as Jesus commanded, because our own sense of self-preservation or justice often thinks that the people who've done us wrong deserve to be punished, that we want revenge. Like the time I threw an egg mayo sandwich at a boy in my school who'd been horrible to a friend. He deserved the punishment, is what I thought. But that's the only time I've ever thrown a sandwich at anyone, I can promise you. But that's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is a way of gladness and generosity. Forgiveness, particularly to those who don't deserve it, is part of a generous life. And generosity is a truly holy habit that we have to work with. We have to wrestle with it. We have to live it. We have to share it. And it's key to a just, peaceful, and glad world. And finally, our reading in Acts describes how the early church had the goodwill of all people. And this is quite a shocking statement when you really think about it, that the early church had the goodwill of all the people that they were living amongst. These were the same people who a couple of months before had called for Jesus to be crucified. And they were living in that community, and yet saying they were Jesus followers, and they had the goodwill of people. And I wonder what caused that goodwill. I'd suggest that it was no doubt in part a result of their gladness and generosity. Maybe like the happiest people that you thought about at the start, maybe you think, actually, they're really generous, great people who just seem to get along with everyone, that they're just carefree, they just, there's something about them. And actually, have you ever noticed that the people in life that tend to succeed are often the people, and that gain favor with others, they're often really glad and generous people, because these holy habits, they're infectious. So we're going to come back into a time of worship, I'm thinking now. But some questions that I want to leave us with this week is, how are we embodying the holy habits in community at St. Francis? When people look at us, when people look at our groups, when people look at us as a church, do they look and think, actually, there's something really attractive? They embody gladness and generosity. Secondly, how can you as an individual cultivate gladness in your life? Maybe there's things that you need to put into practice. Maybe you need to remember day by day, writing a gratitude journal or having a little pot on the side or having something up there about, I will rejoice. How are you cultivating that habit? Thirdly, how can you be generous with your resources? Many of us are really generous in our giving and in our time and all these things in our homes. But maybe there's ways that we can think about being extravagant in our generosity, ways that we can do more to be able to open up our lives and share what we have. And finally, how can you be generous with your attitude? Maybe there's some people in your life at the moment that are just irritating you quite a lot. We all have them. But maybe today you might want to think about, can I be a bit generous in my attitude toward them? Can I believe the best in them? Can I forgive them, even though they might not deserve it, because I've been shown that forgiveness? So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are a generous God. You are extravagant in your generosity to us. We thank you that we can be glad because we have the infinitely good news of the gospel, that you sent your son Jesus, and that through his life, death, and resurrection, our relationship with you is restored, that you are no longer angry. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a people who are glad and generous. I pray that you'd help us to be generous with one another, generous with our resources, generous with our attitudes. And Lord, as we go out this week, I pray that you'd help us to wrestle with this habit, wrestle with what it means to be a glad and generous people. In Jesus' name, amen.